We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. And as you're seated, take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, and we'll look starting at verse 31. If you need a Bible, we do have Bibles out in the foyer. Please pick one up and follow along that way. It's great to have a paper Bible to take notes in or whatever. If you need a Bible, you can keep one of the ones that we have out there. I did put an outline together. It's not in your bulletin, but they're available by the back door if you'd like to pick one of those up. Genesis 29, thank you for your prayers over this last week. We were, or the week before, Jim Melnick and I were able to travel to Israel and to connect with a lot of our friends who are over there. And it was a whirlwind trip, and I think we were able to bring a lot of encouragement and get a lot of perspective. There's a lot of suffering going on over there. And so just to be able to be some of the first people who've gone in since the war started to visit a lot of these churches is a really big deal. And to go listen and to pray, ask them what they need, and to be able to encourage them that way was a big deal. So we just pray that God is on the move there. We spent time with Christians who are Russian Jewish, Christians who are Jewish, Christians who were Palestinian, and so, you know, Christians who were Arab. And so it was a very good time to see how the church is demonstrating itself over there. So on the 23rd, at the evening service, we'll give a report. And so just encourage you to be there. But again, thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. I couldn't be over there without your support, with all of it, support of my family, support of the church. I'm very grateful. And I just want you to know that the Lord is working over there. He's building his church. There's a lot to be encouraged with what God is doing in the world and what God is doing through a lot of the connections that we have here. So we do give praise for that. So I'm going to focus here on Genesis 29. And I'm going to start in verse 31, and I'll read through verse 24 of the next chapter. So Genesis 29, 31 through 30, 24. This is the word of God. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this perfect and inerrant word. And we pray, God, that as we consider it, meditate on it, apply it, Father, that you'd help us to see where it connects. Father, the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, that my words would be acceptable in your sight, that you would show yourself as a rock, as a redeemer to your people, for your glory, Father, for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is it that makes your life meaningful? And what is it that makes it significant? So the text we just read gives this important historical account of the 12 tribes of Israel. We see 10 sons being born. I'm not going to go through the math of how they end up with 12 eventually. We'll get there. But we do see 10 sons and one daughter that's born there. So this is like an origin story, right? If we're reading through the rest of the Bible, we're going to see those names repeated. And we see that God builds his people over time and the promises that he gives them. Now, but it's not just, you know, as we read through it all, you know, as you notice as we read through it, it's not just a simple historical account. God could have just said, these are the children who are born and just listed by name and said who they were born to even. But, you know, what do we see here? There's a story that's connected with it. And that's really what I'm going to focus on today. It focuses on largely the mothers to whom they were born and the trials in which they endured and the deep emotional pain and anguish they experienced in their new formed marriage. They wanted love, they wanted significance, and they wanted to be rid of a shame that haunted them. And so the children that are born in this, all 11 of them are born out of this really deep insecurity. It's born out of a longing. We can see that as we read through it. A longing for meaning, a longing for purpose, a quest for love, and a deep desire for acceptance. And God used that longing, God used that desire for a bigger purpose, but we still see something inside of it. So in a similar way, you know, even today, we want acceptance. We want to be valued. We want to be loved. We deal with matters of deep shame. And many times that we might ourselves look in the wrong places for the solution of those things. We need to know where to find it, where to go in it. Now, throughout the Bible, God shows us where significance is found, where value is found. And you know, as we read from beginning to end, we hit the end, and the end story, and the point where it is that is found in Jesus Christ. And they're looking for it anywhere else, we're going to find ourselves very empty. That's why there's a responsibility we have, a need that we have to stop striving for finding significance in human approval, in accomplishment, and learn to see where significance and value starts from and originates in God's grace. And so that's what we're going to do, is we're going to look at this as a bit of a picture into where we search as we search for significance. So let's look through the lives of these two women as we really see them searching for the significance. We see that there's, if you look at verse 31, 29:31, we read this, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. I mean, there is a whole story inside of that one verse. We see that they have been given a good gift, and that they've both been brought into marriage to their husband Jacob. We saw previously in the previous passages how there was a deceit which ended up in that polygamous marriage. It was somewhat forced upon both of them. But here they have a gift. They're part of a family. They're part of a household. But we're seeing that even with that there, that there is something which is deeply missing from both of them. We can see the threat that they both faced. And so we can look at Rachel first. You know, Rachel is the wife that Jacob chose. Rachel was the wife that Jacob wanted. She was the wife that Jacob loved. And yet, what do we read about her is that she was not able to have any children. And so the fruit of a love that they would have had together, you know, the natural fruit that we look for and hope for would be children together. And it was not something that they would desire together, but it was also, there's some social expectation that'd be part of it. It's part of a legacy for their family. And God gave Jacob a call to build your family and to come back to the promised land. Remember, he's hundreds of miles from his homeland. He's there for a time, but God said, build a family, come back to this place without children. What does that mean for God's covenant, God's promises to Jacob? There's an enormous cultural value to children. It's maybe not understood in the world today, especially in these days. We hear about the declining birth rates and such. But this cultural value of children, the value of children, is still well understood by all those who've wanted to have children but have not been able to. You know, they know that pain and that difficulty. And so Rachel, she can't have children. She can't have children with what would be expected of her. You know, I can't read her mind, but typical questions that would come here is that would she still be loved as she's been without being able to have children? Would she still be valued? Would she still be secure? And why couldn't she give her husband what he wanted? Points to really the brokenness of our world today, a world that is deeply affected with tragedy as it's fallen into sin. And it's something that we see Rachel's hurt significantly. It's not her fault that she can't have children. We can imagine what well-intending friends may have come along her to say. You know, maybe tell her what she's doing wrong. Remind her where babies come from. Might tell her some remedy which would solve the problem or have her point to some sort of sin that she needs to overcome and to get with so that she could have children. But, you know, the scripture gives us no record that she did anything wrong. It's not her fault. It's part of living in the fallen world which we inhabit. And still, despite all that sadness, despite that place that she has, you know, she has to remain faithful to God, not to drag down others through her grief and her sadness. You know, she's in a place of suffering. That's true. And as we see in the scripture, it's a place that Jesus, the Son of God, knows well. She feels alone, but one day Jesus would come, showing that God is well acquainted with our grief. So it's the kind of suffering where we learn that we truly need God and that we really need his help. So that's Rachel. Let's look at Leah. Leah, she wanted to be married, and her father tricked Jacob into marrying her, and she found herself married to an up-and-coming leader around her. Would marriage be something that was dreamy for her? And we see that it wasn't. Describes her as an unloved wife. She did not choose the polygamy. She was pushed in a difficult situation by her father. She soon became second fiddle in a tough situation, and in this, you know, Leah's like many women all around the world. There are unloved wives. Many of them want to know what they can do to get their husbands to finally love them, to treat them with kindness and compassion. You can imagine that she was largely ignored in the life of the family. What we see, though, is the Lord saw that Leah was hated. But the Lord didn't hate her. We see the Lord's love of her. And that's important to remember. We'll go back to it a few times. The Lord has love for even people that many in the world would hate. And so he's the one who makes it so Leah can have children. God exalts the lowly, right? Lowly, unloved Leah. And it reminds us how he often works in unexpected ways. He chooses based on his own purposes and not on human merit, not on human beauty. So in the end, both these women have something they wanted and something that they lacked that they really wanted. And that's the description of life. The lives of so many of us can look good on the outside, but inside we're dealing with deep hurt, we're dealing with insecurity, we're dealing with shame. And both these women, we see they act out of that pain. And so if you just going back to the story, you see manipulation, you see competition, you see envy, you see the misuse of other people. And even though God is doing something in this story, behind the scenes, we see he's doing it in a very strained situation. Even if we have the best gifts in this life, nothing in this world can satisfy us. Even good things of life can become idols to us. You know, we see this as we look towards the desire, even for family, and the way it shows itself in that envy and that competition and that misuse, the false view of love. It's because when something becomes an idol to us, something we worship, is this is the thing that's going to make us happy if just I get this and I gain this one thing, something we want so badly that if it doesn't work out, then I can get crushed. It crushes us. We can want something so bad that we'll compromise even our strongest principles to get it. I mean, that's what an idol does. It promises us happiness. If just we serve it, just we give it. It promises us significance. It promises us power. If just we do what's adequate for it. And when we give ourselves to it completely, we may not even recognize ourselves at the end. What do we become? We can never think we find significance in the world, even in the good things, even the good gifts of life. We need the Lord to meet us in these places where we're empty. So again, this is the story of Israel's growth, right? It's an important historical story. They're born according to God's promise to give Jacob success in building this family. And it's a reminder, God uses these mixed motives, these actions of others to accomplish his purposes, right? These children, they still enter in the promises of God. These women enjoy their children. And it's an amazing reality. We see that the line of our Savior Jesus Christ even comes through what happens here. God works through broken people, backward situations, confused motives. He works it in a way he's sovereign over all. Let's look at a little bit more at the sadness that's here and how the grace of God meets us in our grief. These women so desperately wanted husband's love, in the end, that they would be overcome by God's love for them. In the end, for all that they wanted, that's what they ended up speaking about. Praises to God for his provision. Right? They would see the weakness of their husband's love, but incomprehensibility of God's love. Despite their choices, despite their sins, despite their insecurities, God still deeply loved them. And we tend to think in this world that God loves those who produce more, those who accomplish more, those who live maybe truly significant lives. But the Bible is a reminder that God's love is given as a gift of grace that is poured out through Jesus Christ. We find our significance and meaning in the Lord, not in our works, not in our accomplishments, not our good looks. It's in Jesus Christ, and it's the things that he has done. So I want to look at the passages, show at just different passages around the Bible, and to see how significance and value comes from God. So first thing I want to talk about is how we find significance in the Lord. These women, they are looking for significance. If they could have a child, they could have more value in the eyes of their husband, the eyes of Jacob. They'd have more value, they think, in the eyes of the world and the other women around them, and even more value in their own eyes. But where does the desire come from? How is it fulfilled? Ultimately, human value for every single person comes from being made in God's image. Now, whoever's doing slides, you may have to way fast forward to Genesis 1:27 just to catch up with where we're at. It's quite a bit down the way. Genesis 1:27 is a reminder that every one of us is created in the image of God. And that is the basis of human value. We see in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So imagine that. You are created to be a reflection of the glory and the wonder of God. Can anything really be more amazing than that? And there is one more thing that's even more amazing. It's even more amazing that God has restored us even after we have distorted that image We've all sinned. We've all used his image wrongly. We've used it for our own purposes. That image deserves to be destroyed. And yet what God has done is he's offered redemption in Jesus Christ. So that's what the gospel does. Not only are we created in God's image, which is a wonderful truth, but then the second thing we see is God, through Jesus Christ, has restored us, forgiven us, adopting us into our family. That's a wonderful truth. The thing, not only does God restore, but he brings us into his own family. As you believe in Jesus, you become an adopted child of God, loved by God, given an inheritance for the future. And you know your future in him is secure. Romans chapter 8 tells us, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And as we know, created in the image of God to reflect his glory, being brought into his family, we find our purpose. God created us in his image with a specific, unique design to do his work. We have a different place and role according to God's design. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Psalm 139 says that you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So we look for our significance only in God, not in works, not in our accomplishments, but in his grace. As we seek it in the world, what do we have? It leaves us empty. This world is not built to satisfy us in the way we're looking for, but it also alienates us from other people, puts too much pressure on others. It's important to know those things. You're created in the image of God. You're adopted into his family. You're created for a purpose. You're a beloved child of God. And the reason why it's important, because circumstances change. We face disappointment. We grow older. We grow weaker. But we keep going back to where value is found. It is found only in God. And that's something that we, remember, the significance is something we receive by faith. We trust in God for those things. We don't create it. We don't work for it, accomplish it. It comes from God, and we receive it by faith. Second thing I want to look at today is how we grow in contentment, how we grow in contentment. One of these things as we look at our account here, the women struggle with contentment as things go wrong. And, you know, we see how they use their servants to have children in their places, kind of a surrogate parenting. And you know, to us, through our eyes today, it seems horrible, you know, that somebody would have claimed somebody else's child as their own. Yeah, but we could look at our own lives. We could wonder, you know, how much does discontentment cause us to sin? We don't have something we want, and envy grows, anxiety grows, anger grows, frustration grows. And that's not God's design for us. God's intent is to be content in him, content in him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire beside you. Heaven and earth my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right. This is core to contentment, that we learn that we can be happy in the Lord, even when we have less than others, even if we have less than we think we should have. And the key to contentment is to see the goodness of God, how he's provided what we need, how we can be happy through a relationship with him. He gives purpose and meaning that accomplishments and purpose and possessions could never have. The Apostle Paul, he describes this kind of contentment even as he was suffering in jail. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 11, Philippians 4, verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes this, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's contentment in poverty, riches, whatever it is, that there's a satisfaction in the Lord which is greater than any of the circumstances of life. And so contentment grows as we confess these things. Contentment grows is saying out loud to ourselves, then to others, that God is good. It's by saying out loud to ourselves and others that God has provided all that I need. And thanking God for what we have. It means we stop complaining. It means we stop comparing ourselves to others. We talk about how much God has given to us. God has given us so much, especially if we have faith in Jesus. We have every reason to be content. We deserve judgment, but he's given us life. I mean, what more is there to give thanks for that? So we grow in contentment. So we find our significance in the Lord first. We grow in contentment secondly. Third thing we'll talk about is handling competition. Handling competition, because isn't that something you see as you look back to the account today? Women are competing against one another for the love of their husband. You know, they're really keeping score. They're keeping track how many it is. The quest to prove they have value, you know, they had to show they're better than the other one. And in order to win, what do? They take advantage of other people. I mean, that often happens when we become competitive like that. Now, not all competition is bad, but, you know, this personal competition that grows out of envy, that grows out of insecurity, you know, that is the thing that leads to sin and it leads to damaging relationships. James talks about this in James chapter 3. He says, "For jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Right? But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, disorder in every vile practice. You know, I remember growing up, you know, I have a brother who's 18 months younger than me. Now, I'm just a kid during this time, but, you know, there is still something of having a brother who's just a little bit younger than you and always wanting to prove that you're just a little bit better than him. There's a sort of envy. Somebody else is directed to somebody else's way. And I just remember, you know, growing up, the awful way that I treated him. I was a terrible brother to him, and I still have regret over some of the things that I do. You know, but what is it? It's a goal to prove that I'm the best. To prove something, that I get some love from my parents, the people around me, that recognition, that significance. You know, many of us, all of us, have we all faced that at some point. God shows us repeatedly to turn away from that sinful competition where we push others down, where we use others to build ourselves up. You know, but God's call is to work so that other people are lifted up, so that other people are blessed. That's what Philippians chapter 2 reminds us. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And that grows out of a heart for Jesus Christ as the Lord. I mean, think about this. You know, God is secure. God is confident. And there is not the tiniest bit of insecurity in God. And because he is secure, he is happy to bless, and he is happy to give us the life of his own son. He's happy to lift us up, even to his own suffering. And so when we begin to know all that we have that's in Jesus Christ, when we're secure in our identity in Christ, we're able to lift others up, even if we're forgotten in it. Even if we're going to suffer in it, even if we're going to serve inside of it. You know, what's the goal? I'm content in Christ. I don't have to compete with you. My goal is to lift you up as high as I can. Because my security doesn't come in your approval, but it comes in Jesus Christ. The gospel crushes that evil competitive spirit. The only competition that remains is to do as much good to others as we're able. Maybe competition against time. Competing with others to do good. For good's sake and God's glory. As 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." All right, fourth thing we want to look at is how we receive love. This is critical to understanding significance. How do we receive love? I mean, the desire to be loved is the highest desire we have. I mean, from childhood, we want people to be interested in us. We want people to seek our happiness. We want our good, and we want them to actually work towards it. We want it so badly, we're often willing to pay substitutes just to get as close to it as we can. In today's text, we see Leah working to buy her husband's time from Rachel. Rachel's loved, right, but she's not able to have children. Leah is unloved, but she's able to provide children for her husband. So Leah sells mandrakes for time with him. Now, the idea of mandrakes is that there's like a fertility herb, and so the idea of the day was if you take these mandrakes, you're more likely to become pregnant. And so what Rachel does is she says, okay, I will buy the mandrakes, because she thinks now I can get pregnant if I use them, and I'll give you time with Jacob so that he'll love you that way. So they're both like making this trade so they can both get love, right? Now in the end, just about the mandrakes, mandrake doesn't do that. And the Bible doesn't even say the mandrakes do it. How does she have a child according to the text? It's the Lord who brings it about. It's the Lord remembers her. It's not mandrakes that do it. It's not that superstition, but ultimately is the Lord and his kindness to her. But I digress. So you know, Leah makes this trade, right, so that she can get time with Jacob. But we see it doesn't work. I mean, yeah, she has more children with him. But no matter the number of children she produces or time that she gets, we have no picture that he loves her more. Jacob was faithful in marital duties, but it appears that he lacked the love and the warmth that Leah wanted. And it points to a simple truth that we cannot buy love from another person. You know, I'm struck by the book Song of Solomon in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, because it really shows an important truth. Song of Solomon 8:6 says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy is as fierce as the grave." So this is a poem about love. "Its flashes, the flashes of love, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." You know, love is something that's given. It's something that's received, but it isn't purchased. Now, God loved Leah, and we can see for all the pain that she felt from her husband, she saw the love of God for her. She saw his special affection given to her all the time she was hated by her husband. God's still pouring love on her. And then we see God's love for Rachel, giving the birth of Joseph in the end. Just as she felt sidelined, God reminded her of his kindness. God loves his elect. There's a wonderful promise here. And that's why as we understand a Christian view of value or significance, we have to remember that God's love is not earned. It's not deserved. It's given as a gift of grace. John 3:16 reminds us of that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." So as we're hunting around for love, but we need to see that the love of God has been secured by Jesus Christ. And the love of God is offered to us as a gift. Now, how often are we working for God's love, trying to earn it through our accomplishments, trying to earn it through our good works, trying to obligate him to give us what we want, instead of seeing that he has set the terms of love? His terms are to humble ourselves and receive his love. All we need to do is receive it. Not rejecting it, not scorning it, not trying to prove something different that would obligate God, but receiving it. It's the love of all loves that's offered. As John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Marvelous in the love of all loves, that Jesus would come into our world in love to us. Jesus lived a perfect life in love for us. Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. In love for us, he raised from the dead. And we remember that we're sinners. We didn't deserve that love, but he still did it. Romans 5:8, "For God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." I mean, that is the first love that we need. We may experience hate from others. Others may ignore us. We may long for more, and that is why we must be rooted in the love of God. Do you want to know your significance? You want to know your value? Rest yourself in God's love. That's why this is the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So we receive love. Fifth thing I want to look at today is the removal of shame. The removal of shame. Rachel has to deal with an enormous amount of shame dealing with her inability to have children. We don't have any criticism coming at her from Jacob, which is a really wonderful thing. I mean, he's angry when he asks her to solve the problem. But this is a personal expectation for her. It was a social expectation for her. She did everything she could to resolve that shame, And it was resolved in the end when she had the son, her son Joseph. And it is interesting to see what she says down there in verse 23. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. He's taken away her reproach. He's taken away her shame. In the eyes of others, as herself, the shame she endured. You know, shame is one of the most powerful influences in our life and decisions. You know, shame is that experience and feeling that there is something deeply wrong with me and I need to hide it. Shame is one of the first negative emotions that we see that's described in the Bible. Adam and Eve, right? They live before God naked and they live before each other and God naked and unashamed, right? No shame that's there. Then they eat the fruit, sin comes in, they're guilty. They see their nakedness and they cover themselves up. They saw what was wrong. They hid themselves. They felt ashamed. We've been hiding ourselves ever since. And there's that connection we see between guilt and shame, that there is a connection that does exist between the two. Adam and Eve were guilty of a sin. They became ashamed of it. They knew something was wrong. And to this day, we feel shame for the things that we've done. Our guilt before God leads us to shame. I mean, if all our sinful thoughts, all our sinful deeds, all our sinful words were to be revealed out here, we would be so ashamed. We'd want to hide. I mean, this is what makes the final judgment so scary, that these things would be revealed. But we can also experience shame for matters that are outside of our control. If shame is the experience, the emotion that something is wrong with me and I want to hide, we may experience it for things that we have no control over, like Rachel's story, her inability to have children, something outside of her control. Leah's story, marrying a husband who didn't want her, is that outside of her control? Maybe someone more powerful than us mistreats us, the abuse that we face as a child, someone lying to us, sucking us into deception. It's not always our fault for the shame that we feel. But how do we work through it? How do we stop hiding from God? How do we stop hiding from others? How do we deal with that? And regardless of how that shame comes, is that Jesus offers us this wonderful remedy. Whether it comes from our sin or from the sin of others, Jesus provides a way to work through that. It's because he removes the source of shame by covering us with his righteousness and surrounding us with his love. The first thing we see that Jesus does with shame is to cleanse us of our sins. He washes us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's a list that goes after that. It describes us when we sinned. But then it says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The stains are gone. He takes away guilt by forgiving us. That's what he did in his justification work. The second thing we see Jesus doing is removing our shame by covering us with his righteousness. Isaiah 61:10, we read this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt to my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks herself like a priest with beautiful headdresses, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For all the things that you may see is wrong in your life when you look at Jesus Christ, trusting him by faith, he covers you with his perfections. God does not see you with your faults. He sees you in the garments of salvation. He sees you in the robes of righteousness, that which was secured through the perfect life of Jesus Christ, his act of obedience on your behalf. Third thing Jesus does with our shame is to take away the causes of shame that are upon us. Inside the Bible, the book of Leviticus, we hear the story of the scapegoat, right? And so the idea is that the scapegoat, the priest would pray, lay his hands on the scapegoat, and they would send him out of the city. And it was symbolic of God's taking Israel's sins away from them. And what do we see inside the scriptures? Is that Jesus becomes our scapegoat. Our sins are laid upon him. The reasons for our shame is put upon him. And he takes that out. He takes it out. He died out. The scripture says he died outside the city. He bore our shame by taking it away from us. Isaiah 53 reminds us of this. Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He bore our griefs, carrying them away, carried our sorrows. He takes our sin and our shame away. And the fourth thing he does is declare truth to the oppressed. We read this in Luke chapter 4, 18 through 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery, sight of the blind, and has set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know, God knows the difference between things we have control over and things we don't. He does not punish us for the things that are outside of our control, and he offers you to be free of the shame that you feel. In fact, he condemns things that are wrong, that are done to others. And so maybe like Rachel, something is wrong and it isn't your fault. When things like that happen, we want to figure out if there's something that we've done. We want to fix it, right? Maybe we think we're being punished for some sort of sin, and maybe people will suggest those things are our faults. But we have to remember that we live in a sinful and a fallen world. We're not in control of all the things that happen. Infertility happens. Abuse happens. Marriage is delayed. We suffer sickness. And very often, these things are not our fault. Yeah, remember the lesson of Job. You know, Job, horrible things happened to him. It's no fault of his that he suffered as he did. And so maybe you've been mistreated. Remember, he loves you. He knows mistreatment. He himself was mistreated. He condemns mistreatment. This may not always solve the emotions we feel because of it. We need to know other things too, but we remember that God knows and God hates mistreatment and oppression, and he is just. He doesn't blame us for things that are not our fault. Psalm 34, verse 4 says, I sought the Lord, and he answered, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall not be ashamed. So Christian view of value, where do we find it? Where does significance come? It comes through Jesus. We find our worth, we find our value in him, not in what we do. Let me ask you, have you believed in him? Have you trusted in him for that? Or are you still trying to find value and significance in what the world offers? Are you trying to find value and significance in what you do, what you give to somebody else, what you perform? Or does it come from what God has done for you? You won't find it in the world. Look for it in Jesus. He shows value. He shows the value that he has, that he would die for you. You find value in being united to him by faith. You find value in knowing that you are part of God's people. That is a gift, and it's a good one. Receive it from him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that for all the brokenness we may experience in this life, the ups and downs that we feel, the places that we've looked for significance and hope, and they've left us wanting, that, Father, in Jesus Christ, you've led us to a sturdy and solid foundation for significance and hope and value and love. It's, our purpose is not going to be found in this world, but it is found in him, the one who gave himself for us. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, would you lead them to receive him? For all of us who have believed in him, help us to lay the foundation of our hopes in him and not what we can get or do, but to see the great, wonderful gift that is given through him that we just receive as an act of faith. God, help us to live in this way. Help us to have that hope to ground us and root us in our life and decisions. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see our closing hymn. Though troubles assail me, let's stand up and let's sing a praise to our God.